Turn to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 15. Please follow as I read Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 15. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them. And they're all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, not with a few Greek women of high standing, as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Well, this message of Paul and his companions was about Christ. The message to the Greeks was and is that Greeks, meaning not people from Greece, but the Gentiles, you and I, the message is Jesus is Lord. To the Jews, the message is Jesus is the Christ, that is, the long-awaited Messiah. In the ears of unbelievers, the vigorous, even riotous opposition was the same in each case, whether it is Jesus is Lord or whether it is Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It meant a radical rethinking of one's personal belief and how one looks at the world and how mankind is to be organized collectively. You see, there's always a relationship between ideas and action, between beliefs and behavior, between tradition and custom. So whether the message is to Jew or Gentile, the fact remains throughout history, the history of the church, that the supremacy of Christ is the great dividing line for humanity. And so with that thought, let us understand that we are going to have to jettison our preconceived ideas about Christ, and we're going to have to think in terms of what the Scriptures say about Him. We are to understand that He's the only answer to the problem of evil in the world, a problem that everyone recognizes. And our identification with Christ necessarily means a rejection of the world system. You and I must accept the fact that to confess Jesus as Lord means that you have drawn a line with respect to our general culture. He's the great dividing line for all of humanity. And so we're going to have to do away with, we're going to have to jettison any preconceived ideas about Jesus. And we're going to have to think in terms of what the Scriptures teach about Him. And here is Paul and Silas, as was their custom, in when they went to a new city. They went first to a synagogue. What is a synagogue? A synagogue is really a church, a gathering of Jewish people. The synagogues developed in the 400 years leading up to the coming of Christ, when the temple was destroyed, and how are people going to worship God? This created this whole phenomenon called synagogues, where the Psalms were sung and where the Scriptures were read and where they were expounded. So they went, and these synagogues were established throughout the Mediterranean world. And so here's Paul and Silas and Timothy going in to one of these synagogues on three consecutive Sabbaths and dialoguing, reasoning with them from the Scriptures with their fellow Jews that Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah. But wait, how is that possible? Life is still the same as it always has been. It's still filled with the brutal repression that's been going on for the last 100 years under the Romans. Is that supposed to happen? That's not supposed to happen when the Messiah comes. He's supposed to bring peace and prosperity. What does this mean? Could it be that their idea of the Messiah was wrong, or at least that it was incomplete? Sometimes a half-truth can be worse than outright error. You don't want to eat sodium, and you don't want to ingest chlorine, because both of those individually will kill you. But you do need sodium chloride, table salt. A half-truth can be worse than outright error. The apostle reasoned with them out of the Scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, not from the rabbis, which they knew, which Paul had known very well, being a Pharisee himself, but from the Scriptures. And Jesus did the same thing at the Sermon on the Mount and elsewhere in his teachings. When he referred to the rabbis, he would say, "You have heard it said." But when he referred to the Scriptures, it was either "it is written," or "is it not written in your law?" Now, this doesn't mean that we totally ignore tradition, but where that tradition is contrary to Scripture, or where it obscures Scripture, we must reject it. And of course, this is what Luther and the Reformation was all about, a return to the Scriptures, because only the Scriptures bind our consciences. So to underscore the necessity of the Scriptures, we see Paul and his companions leaving Thessalonica and going to Berea. What I mean by that is that there were those in Thessalonica that accepted the truth of what Paul was saying, but those in Berea went one better. They accepted what Paul was saying, but they searched the scriptures to verify as to whether these things were true or not. And you and I are to be that way. You and I are not simply to receive what we say, but you and I are to go to the Word of God to make sure that this is indeed the truth. We are to be people of the book, searching the scriptures to verify what we are saying is indeed true. And notice what scriptures they were searching. It was the Old Testament scriptures. Part of my problem with a lot of understanding of the Bible today, the idea that the Old Testament is law, the New Testament is grace, we don't have to go by the law anymore, we're not under law, under grace. This is a great distortion, because all scripture, we are told by Paul, is inspired by God and profitable for instruction, correction, and training in righteousness. So think about it now. As a Jewish person in the synagogue listening to the speaker who tells you that the long-awaited Messiah has come, what's going through your head? How could I have missed it? Is my understanding of the Messiah and the Messianic age wrong? What about what I've been taught all my life? And what about this rich rabbinic tradition of the last 400 years that has accumulated? Can our leaders be wrong? Yet, I'd better listen, because he, the Apostle Paul, is arguing from the sacred scriptures that Jesus is the Messiah. And you and I had better listen to the Word of God, and we had better listen to it in the correct way. They're not only the individual texts of Scripture, they're not only the individual stories of Scripture, but we must always understand the stories, the texts themselves, with a meta-narrative, with a story above the story, and that story is Jesus Christ himself. That is what the scriptures are about, Old Testament, New Testament. And one of the objections to the New Testament that Jeannie's Muslim friends had raised with her was, in reading the New Testament, it just seemed to be all about Jesus. And that was a correct observation, even though they objected to it. Because he is the one who guarantees a proper understanding of the Word of God. When you read the Bible, you'd better see Jesus in it if you would understand it aright. Secondly, he's the only answer to the problem of evil in the world. Nobody denies that there is evil in the world. This is one of those universally recognized issues that all of humanity can agree on. Where there is sharp disagreement is in the solution to the problem. Note the center of Paul's discussion about the Messiah in verse 3. Well, let's start with the end of verse 2. He reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving to them, verse 3, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." Now here's the $64 zillion question. Why did Jesus have to die? And I've asked this question many times. Why did Jesus have to die? Why was it necessary that he had to die? Why did God do it that way? And I get everything from a blank stare to something to the effect of, well, to show how much he loves us. Well, how is a cruel death on a cross an expression of God's love for me? Just doesn't seem to compute. Well, the answer goes back to the Garden of Eden and the fall. Remember what God said to Adam? I give you all the trees, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. God means what he says what he means. Since he is the eternal, unchangeable God, he does not change his mind. Justice, therefore, says the guilty must be punished. Adam ate the fruit. What was the effect of that eating of the fruit? Every thought and intent of his heart was only evil all the time. You and I have inherited that trait. Just as we have inherited the physical characteristics of our parents, so we have inherited their heart characteristics. I would like to say that my grandchildren are an exception to that, but I cannot. I see in them that they don't like authority in some instances when it's inconvenient for them. I see the rebellion of my own heart expressed through my children and through my grandchildren. The effect of sin is, according to the prophet Isaiah, and I like that illustration that he uses, is that of wool that's been dyed red, a deep scarlet red. Maybe you're tired of the color and you'd like to, and of course that's what sin is. It's like every fiber of that wool has been dyed red. Maybe you'd like to get it back to the original color, so you're going to bleach it, and you put it in bleach and you bring it out, and the best you can hope for is maybe a pink. You're not going to get that wool back to its original color. That's the illustration of sin. It is indelibly imprinted on every fiber of our being, so that the prophet says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. We could go on. The prophet Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? The prophet Ezekiel says, the soul who sins shall die. The just penalty for our sin is death. Every fiber of our being has been affected and infected by sin. We have jumped into a pit out of which we cannot climb. We need a Savior. And here is the great dividing line. Here is where the opposition becomes most intense. It is when the Word of God tells us that we are sinners by nature and by choice. We are hopelessly lost without a Savior. This is where you get the reaction. Here is the great offense of the gospel, that we are sinners in thought, word, and deed, and as such, we deserve God's judgment. But the fact that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead fundamentally alters one's understanding of the Messiah and of the Messianic kingdom. And if Paul was reasoning from the scriptures, he no doubt took them to Isaiah 53, especially verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And this is the missing part of the story about the Messiah, that without it, without this aspect of the Messiah coming to deal with the sin problem of our lives, without it, Second Temple Judaism becomes a burdensome legalistic system. God is a just God. The law, his commandments must be perfectly obeyed, and if broken, its penalty must be paid. And Jesus did both on behalf of sinners. We said now that before this, that this is the only answer to the problem of evil in the world. We don't pretend to answer all the questions that surround this issue. I'm reading a book about North Korea that was published this last year. Thanks, Lisa. It's called Escape from Camp 14. Really has upset me, this book, because it depicts a cruelty and an evil that surpasses the gulags under Stalin and the concentration camps under Hitler. It shows how cruel we can be to one another. It shows how evil this world is. But there is an answer. There is an answer to the problem of evil. The rider on the white horse in Revelation 19 has gone out into the world and he is conquering. Not with guns, not with bullets, not with fear, not with intimidation, but with weapons that are not carnal. The gospel is the power of God that changes people from the inside. Our hearts need to be changed. Our hearts need to be cleansed. And yes, it is a matter of time when our Lord will return to establish complete justice and peace through a new heaven and a new earth. Well, we're saying that Jesus is the great dividing line for humanity. That you and I have to get rid of any preconceived ideas that we might have formed, and we need to get our understanding about Christ from the Scriptures. We said that he is the only answer to the problem of evil in the world, and you tell me what other answer is there. Tell me during lunch, what other possible answer is there to the problem of evil? Thirdly, our identification with Christ necessarily means the rejection of this world system. Everywhere the apostle and his companions went, there was opposition. Now, throughout the 20th century, there have been attempts by the branch of the Christian church to kind of tone things down a little bit, to make the Christian faith just a little bit more acceptable to people around, and to say, well, all religions are basically the same, let's just get rid of the external trappings and just get down to the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, and we'll all be fine. Is that what Paul and his companions and the Christians of the first three centuries of the church and the Christians of today laid down their lives for? Is that what they died for? Really? To tell people, we're all brothers. We're all loved by God. Let's just all get along. Is that what they gave their lives for? Not at all. Jesus Christ is the great dividing line because he exposes the corruption of our hearts and challenges our lifestyle, indeed our culture. Because becoming a follower of Christ necessarily affects how a person lives, how a person affects the lives of those around him or her. It affects how you work, how you conduct business, how you relate to your husband, how you relate to your wife, how you parent. It affects your use of money, how you relate to the poor and the disenfranchised of our world. But you might want to say, isn't our faith just a very personal thing, as many want us to believe? Well, yes, it's personal. In that you must own it for yourself, but it is not private. Marriage is a personal thing, but it is not private. It's something very public. As a follower of Christ, we reject the world system because we are subjects to another king, to another kingdom. The kingdom of God inaugurated by Jesus Christ at his first coming. And so this world system is governed by three underlying principles: the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh that turns this whole idea of freedom into unrestrained self-expression in all of its various forms. It's governed by the lust of the eyes. Image is everything. Trying to be something that you are not in order to advance yourself. Looking cool. It's the clothes that you wear, the car that you drive, the place where you live, whatever. It's the pride of life that takes many forms, whether it's fighting over a parking place or doing whatever is necessary to advance in the workplace. Someone said to me, a co-worker said to me very matter-of-factly, look, it's step on or be stepped on. That's the way it is. That's the way you live. That's the world system. The world system is the idea that we can make a perfect world apart from God. The idea that God is there and that he has spoken is anathema to our culture. And it vigorously opposes anything that might take a step in that direction. The world, that is the world system, we're not talking about the world of nature, but we're talking about these underlying principles. The world in all its various cultural expressions does not like non-conformity, especially when your views strike at the very heart of someone else's belief system. And this is why the Jews followed Paul to Berea to stir up trouble. To say that the Messiah must suffer and die and rise again from the dead, and to say that this Jesus of Nazareth is the one who did that and that he is the Messiah, was to overthrow the entire structure that was Second Temple Judaism. And so what were the accusations against them? These men speak against Moses, which was not true. They speak against the temple, which was not true. They speak against the law, not true. In the case of the Gentiles, you and me, these people were speaking of another king besides Caesar. It wasn't Caesar as Lord, as people were required to say. Christians were saying, no, Jesus is Lord. All the accusations were false. And throughout history, Christians have been maligned. They've been misrepresented. The fact is that throughout history, whenever Christians have been acting consistently with their beliefs, there has been a blessing that has accrued to their neighbors through works of charity, education, yes, dare I say it, even in scientific progress. And you and I must expect that to live our lives consistently before a watching world, you will be criticized, you will be misrepresented. I just found out from someone recently, and I'm sure others have said this, someone who had been in our clubs years ago, I just found out from this person, through second hand, it's true, third hand, but it's believable, that we brainwash children in our clubs. This is the great legacy of our children's clubs. At the same time, we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to be a blessing to the world around us. You will be vindicated in God's way and in his time. Whether the message is Jesus is the Christ, that is the Messiah, or Jesus is Lord, both of those ideas are essentially the same. He is someone before you and I must bow. It's okay for you to say in this day and age, Jesus is my Lord. You could say that. That's very nice. But to say Jesus is Lord, wait a minute. Them's are fighting words, to say it in proper English. So whether the Messiah is to the Jew, whether the message rather is to the Jew or to the Gentile, you and me, the fact remains that Jesus Christ is the great dividing line for all of humanity. And therefore, we need to make sure that our understanding of him is not from our own heads, but from what the scriptures teach. You and I need to be convinced that he's the only answer to the problem of evil in the world. And we need to accept the fact that our identification with Christ necessarily means the rejection of this world system. In closing, I'd like to read from John Piper's book, Jesus, the Only Way to God. I'm quoting Piper here. I have written this book with a sense of urgency. It seems to me that the very people who have historically been the most joyfully and sacrificially aggressive in world evangelization are losing their nerve. In our shrinking pluralistic world, the belief that Jesus is the only way of salvation is increasingly called arrogant and even hateful. In the face of this criticism, many shrink back from affirming the global necessity of knowing and believing in Jesus. There has always been a price to pay to take the good news of Jesus to those who need it and don't want it. The difference today is that those voices are closer to us than ever, whether in the neighborhood or on the internet. Their nearness makes them seem more numerous, which they aren't, and feel more dangerous, which they are. These are not days for the timorous to open their mouths. 1,000 bloggers stand ready to echo or condemn your commendation of Christ to a Jew, Muslim, Hindu, Buddhist, or anyone else. Once upon a time, there was a safe, private place to take your controversial stand for Jesus. No more. If you're going to stand, you'll be shot at, whether figuratively or literally. That's the direction that our culture is going. Jesus Christ is the great dividing line. Whose side are you on? Let's pray. We do thank you, Lord Jesus, that you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life a ransom for many. And may we be those who are willing to lay down our lives in whatever way you would ordain for us. We pray this in the name of the one who has gone before us in temptation, in suffering, in obedience, and victory. Amen.